This morning we're continuing in our series called Foundation of Faith. And this morning we're going to be looking at the Trinity, the triune God. And, you know, I understand that for some this is kind of difficult, that why do we need to study this? I already know what I believe. I'll tell you right now that Angie was just sharing with me this morning that Barna just did a study, the research group, and said that in our days, churches are moving away from the Scripture faster than at any other time. And so we need to know what we believe. We need to understand these things. And I hope I'm not making it so technical that it's not applicable. My idea is to give you the Scriptures and to make it applicable to our lives. And in regards to the Trinity, our triune God, now, I understand that you can read from Genesis through the book of Revelation, and you will never find the word Trinity used in the Bible. And for many, they say, well, so why do we believe it? Is it even true? Now, here's the thing, and this is something that's really important for us to understand. Just because a word is not used in the Scriptures doesn't mean that the concept is untrue or it's not real. And as you're going to see, this is an important foundation of our faith. It's not some abstract, take it or leave it kind of idea. This is what God said. It's what God has shown us in His Word. One God manifested in three distinct persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And I'll throw this out at you. You can take it or leave it, but think about it. If you don't believe in the triune God, if you don't believe in the Trinity, if you don't believe that this is what the Scriptures are teaching, then are you worshiping the God of the Bible? You see, as I was doing the study, that was a struggle I had. Because if someone denies part of the Trinity, then what God are they worshiping? It's a God that they've imagined in their own hearts. A God that they have put together instead of the God of what the Scriptures have to say. So is this important? I believe it is. Absolutely, I believe it is. Now, before we move any further, let me just share with you what Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote regarding the Trinity or our triune God. He said, "Any one of you may hold your hand before you and look at it. Between your eye and your hand are three things which are one and which are also three. Each may be studied separately, but it's impossible to have one without the others. Between your hand and your eye at this moment are light and heat and air. Your eye can see your hand because of the light waves that are in the visible spectrum. Even when there is no visible light, there are invisible rays below the red and beyond the violet, infrared and ultraviolet. Darkness is only a matter of human eyes. That which stimulates the rods and cones of our retina we call visible light. The rest, no less real, is invisible light. Before you, in the light that you see, there is also air. If you blow on your hand, you can feel the air. You breathe it in, you breathe it out, you live by it. And there is heat between you and your hand. Take a thermometer and measure it. See its variations as you go from a warm room to the winter snow without. You cannot have heat or light without having them in some relationship to our atmosphere. You cannot have heat or air without having them in some relationship to our atmosphere. Since science can use any one of them apart from the others, but can never separate them totally, to all intents and purposes, they are three and they are one. We Christians do not believe that there are three gods, but there is one true God who is in three persons." Absolutely. And again, trying to understand the concept of a triune God, one God manifested in three distinct persons, doesn't work with our minds. It's hard to grasp that concept. What do we relate it to? There's nothing we can relate it to. You know, when we'll fully understand it is when we go and see the Lord. When we go see our triune God, we'll fully grasp it. Right now, all we have is what the Scriptures tell us. And thus we believe it by faith. And so over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at this topic of the Holy Trinity or our triune God. And we're going to see, first of all, what the Old Testament has to say about this. And then we're going to look and see what the New Testament teaches. And then in our last study, I believe, we're going to be looking at how the triune God is actively involved in our lives. That it's not just Jesus. It's just not the Holy Spirit. It's just not God the Father. They are all actively involved in our lives. Not because I say so, but because that's what the Scriptures will show us. Now, also, please understand, I'm not going to spend a lot of time speaking of the deity of Jesus Christ or the deity of the Holy Spirit, that they're God. We'll deal with that when we look at Jesus, when we look at the Holy Spirit. But again, you know, it's hard to escape that fact when you read the Scriptures, but we'll dig more deeply into that when we look at them specifically, because again, that's very important. Now, over the past several weeks, we've looked at the deity of God the Father, and so we're not going to rehash that again, but our focus specifically is going to be on the Trinity, as I've said. And again, I think this is an important topic for our foundation of faith, something we need to understand. First of all, I'm just going to share the definition of this word Trinity. It comes from a Latin word, Trinitas, which means threeness. And this is a definition from the American Dictionary of the English Language by Noah Webster. He wrote this back in 1828. Listen to what he wrote. It's kind of different from what our definitions are today. He said, in theology, the union of three persons in one Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then he quotes Locke, who says, in my whole essay, there is not anything like an objection against the Trinity. And, you know, he's true in what he says, and yet there are many people out there who object to this idea of a Holy Trinity, a triune God. And they say, hey, look, the word's not in the Bible. How do you come up with an idea like that? Well, I mean, you read the Scriptures. And that's what the Scriptures tell us. The word rapture is not in the Bible either. Do we believe it? Absolutely. Why? Because that's what the Scriptures teach. Paul in 1 Thessalonians says that we're going to be caught up. It means removed by force, snatched away. So, I mean, if you don't want to call it the rapture, call it the great snatch away. But rapture sounds better, doesn't it? Right? And so, again, just because it doesn't say a specific word in the Scriptures, what do the Scriptures teach us on this subject? I think that's really important. And we're going to see that there is one God manifested in three distinct persons. In fact, Warfield, his definition of the Trinity was this. There is one only and true God, but in the unity of the Godhead there are three co-eternal and co-equal persons, the same in substance, but distinct in substance or life. You see, they are three and yet they are one. Again, it's hard for me to grasp that concept. They are all God. They are all equal. And yet, we see Jesus submit himself to the authority of the Father. We see the Holy Spirit drawing people to Jesus. They are all God. They are all equal. One is not less than the other. But they all have different roles to play. It's just like in a marriage relationship. A husband is not a superior person. And the woman is second class. The Bible says that we are all one. That man is not better than woman or woman is better than man. And yet there's the roles that are played within a marriage relationship where the husband is over the household. And again, it doesn't mean that he's better or smarter or more spiritual. In the Godhead, they are all eternal. They are all God. And yet they do subject themselves to different roles that they play. And so we're going to look at this morning what the Old Testament teaches on this triune God. Now, this is a big deal, especially for Jewish people. This is a huge problem for them. They do not believe that the Old Testament teaches on this idea of a triune God. They believe that there is just one God. In reality, don't we? Don't we believe there is one God? Absolutely. We believe that. The difference is we believe in one true God who manifests himself in three distinct persons. Again, I kind of like to be like the state of Missouri, the show me state. I don't want to just take anything for granted, and neither should you. What do the Scriptures have to say? Well, that's what we're going to see this morning. Let me just share, first of all, what Milton Lindbergh, a Jewish believer in the Messiah, has stated, and I think he's right. He's saying that unless we can find the plurality of God in the Hebrew Bible, we should not speak of worshiping the God of Abraham. Now, listen carefully. He said this. Although it may be granted that the Christian's New Testament teaches that the term God may be applied to God the Father, to God the Son, and to God the Holy Spirit, the Christian should cease to claim that he worships the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Moses and the prophets, the God of the Torah, or the teachings or first five books of Moses, the Nevi'im, the prophets, the Ketuvim, with some writings, unless there is found in the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible, indisputable evidence that God exists in more than one personality. And see, this is a very important question for us to answer this morning. Do the Hebrew Scriptures speak forth of this plurality, this plural unity, I should say, of God, or this triune God? If it doesn't speak of this, then is this just a New Testament teaching? And if it is a New Testament teaching, then we don't worship the same God as the Jewish people do, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, right? If we don't worship the same God, if this is just a New Testament teaching, then there's a problem. But if the Old Testament scriptures tell us this, then we do worship the same God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and I believe we do. Now, again, Judaism would say the Hebrew scriptures in no way teach of this triune God. And the Christian is really worshiping three gods. And here's the problem, stated by a Jew who's trying to respond to what we believe. You see, he sees what we believe as a form of idolatry, and not the God of Judaism. Of course, if we're worshiping three gods, it's a God of idolatry. And think about this, if he's right, that we're worshiping this false God, then how can the prophecies of the Messiah be true? You see, this is a big deal. This isn't just fluff here. The problem is, if we're wrong, then Jesus can't be the Messiah. But he's not right. The Hebrew scriptures are really clear, and they teach of this triune God, and by the time we get to the New Testament, the concept is just blown away. It's so clear. And it may be a little veiled, I don't think so, but I'll show you this morning in the Old Testament, but when you look at it in light of the New, it's very clear. But this is what he wrote. He wrote, "Worship of any three-part God by a Jew is nothing less than a form of idolatry. The three-part God of Christianity is not the God of Judaism. Therefore, in the Jewish view, Christianity may very well be a variation of idolatry. Although Christianity began among Jews, it was rapidly adopted by the pagans of the ancient world. These pagans believed in an entire pantheon of gods. It was just too much for them to give up all these gods in favor of the one true God. So early Christian missionaries compromised with these pagans by introducing the Trinity, a sort of three-in-one God. Even many contemporary Christian scholars see the Trinity as the result of pagan influence on Christianity." Now, he does make some good points. The church was definitely influenced by pagan practices. When Constantine made Christianity the state religion, he introduced all kinds of false practices into the church. He allowed priests who weren't Christians, who worshipped other gods, to come into the church and adopted many of their practices. But you know what? That's a moot point when you think about it. Why? Because don't the scriptures expose the falseness that's come into the church and keep us pure from these practices? Absolutely. There's the thing. It's not that we're going outside the scriptures. We're looking at the scriptures and we're living our lives accordingly. Our faith is driven by this. And in regards to the teaching of the Trinity, it was practiced, it was believed in the first century church. And it was taught in the Old Testament, as we're going to see. And I'll just give you one example, and we're going to look at more as we look at the New Testament teachings on Trinity next week, but one to show you that this was also a New Testament teaching and not brought into the church at a later date. Jesus, in Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Now that's pretty clear, right? If the Father is only God, why would you be baptizing people in the name of Jesus and the name of this electrical force or this energy or whatever people want to believe as the Holy Spirit? You wouldn't. It would make no sense. But because they are co-equal, co-eternal, Jesus says you baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The triune God. And I do understand that there are so-called Christian scholars who refute the Trinity, but they come from a very liberal background. They don't believe what the scriptures clearly teach. They ignore what they teach. And I guess for many, why do the Jews have such a hard time believing in the Trinity? Why do they think that the worship of the triune God is a form of idolatry? Well, there are a lot of scriptures in the Old Testament that would lead them to believe that there is just one God. And so as they look at that, they say, well, anything else is a form of idolatry. You're worshiping more than one God. And in a sense, it's true. There is only one God to worship, but it's our triune God. And turn over to Isaiah. We're going to spend a little time in Isaiah here this morning. Isaiah chapter 44. Look at verse 8. where we're told this. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. In other words, the Lord is saying, look, there are no other gods besides me. I'm it. Pretty clear. Look at Isaiah 45, verses 5 and 6. I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, and there is no other. There is no God beside me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, and there is no other. Again, God is saying, look, that's it, I'm it. There is no one else. There are no other true gods out there. Isaiah 45, verse 22. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. Isaiah 46, 9. Again, I want you to see why this is such a difficult concept for Jewish people to believe in the triune God. Isaiah 46, 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. And lastly, you don't have to turn there, but in Joel 2:27, then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. So, I mean, as you read those, it's pretty straightforward. There is only one God, and then there is one other part of Scripture, which the Jews truly believe shows that we are totally wrong in believing in a triune God. In Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's called the Shema, to hear. And this is their big objection, Deuteronomy chapter 6, to the triune God. Listen to what we're told. Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 4. We're told this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So this, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, this, like I said, has been called the Shema, which means to hear. And the Jews would say these verses, this prayer in the morning, in the evening. They would teach it to their children. It was a very, very important part of their lives. Now, in saying that, you think, well, yeah, it's talking about the Lord our God. He's one. So I understand why the Jews don't believe in the triune God, the Holy Trinity. Well, I'm here to tell you that the Trinity is here in the Shema. They just don't see it. And in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, like I said, even in the book of Genesis, we're going to look at here in a few minutes, you're going to see the Trinity. But I want to focus here. Look at, again, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And over during their worship time, they would cry out, Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Elohim, Ikad Yahweh. And what were they affirming? They were affirming the oneness of God. It's the foundation of the Hebrew religion. Monotheistic, not polytheistic like the pagans who worshipped many gods. And guess what? We're monotheistic too in our worship of God. We're not polytheistic. We don't worship three different gods. We worship one God manifested in three distinct persons. Now I know you're saying, well, how do you get Trinity out of these verses here? Well, we miss in the English what it says in the Hebrew. And in the Hebrew, it's very clear, unless you don't want to accept it. First, we start out with Lord. It's in capital letters, Yahweh. It's the covenant name of God used by the Jews. And again, when you see it all in capitals like that, that's what it's referring to. Then we go to the word God, and the Hebrew word is Elohim. And this is where it gets a little interesting. El is the singular form. Elo is speaking of two, and Elohim is speaking of three or more. Now there's a problem. Are we saying that there is more than one God of polytheistic belief? Absolutely not. And I'll show you why. Again, the next we're told again of the Lord or Yahweh, and that He is one. Echad in the Hebrew. Now here's the thing. First we're saying that there are three gods, then it's saying one God. So what is it? Well, this word one speaks of a compound unity, not a singular unity. I'll give you an example. When God created Adam and Eve, He said, and they shall become one, a keyed flesh, a compound unity. And maybe it doesn't sound too important, but it is. If you were to speak of a singular unity, the Hebrew word would be yakid. But that's not what the Holy Spirit uses here. And you think it was a mistake by the writer of the Scriptures? Absolutely not. The Holy Spirit is very careful of the words that He uses. And if they used yakad here, then there would be no basis for the Trinity. But when you have the plural form Elohi paired with ikad, then you're speaking of one God manifested in three distinct persons. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You know, to me that's exciting. In fact, the word literally means a united one. That's the root word it comes from, a compound unity. The Lord our God is one, united one, Trinity Lord. Wow. You see, many times we approach the Scriptures with preconceived ideas, then it's very hard to, when we look at the Scriptures, we've got to develop ways to think, well, that's not what it really means. And that could be dangerous. And we're going to look in Genesis. Go to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to go right back to the very beginning. Because I think it's important that we see that right from the beginning, we're told of this triune God. This is not something that is a New Testament idea, but God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God manifested in three distinct persons is right in the very beginning, the book of Genesis. Now, here's the thing. How can I explain the triune God? And again, I shared a little example earlier. I'll probably share another one later with you. With my finite mind, I can't grasp it, guys. I don't get how three could be one. I don't get that. What I have to do is look at what the Scriptures say and believe it by faith. Think about this. How many of you understand that God is eternal? You do? Explain it, because I don't. How did He always exist? Because in my mind, I understand you believe it by faith. I understand that. But in my mind, there has to be a beginning, right? I mean, where did He come from? I don't know. Then why do I believe it? Because that's what the Scriptures say, that God is eternal. It's something I have to believe by faith. And I believe the same is true with the Trinity. There is no way I am going to grasp fully this concept of the triune God. All I could do is look at what the Scriptures say and believe it by faith. And my prayer is, if any of you are struggling with this idea of the Holy Trinity, that you would let the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit speak to your heart on this, showing you the truth. And here's the thing, if God wanted to show us that He was multi-personal, then don't you think that that's exactly what we would find in His Word? Absolutely. If He wanted to show us that He was only one person, don't you think that's what He would show us in His Word? Absolutely. So, let's look and see what He says. Genesis 1:1. Very first verse of the Bible speaks of the Trinity. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word God is Elohim. It's the plural noun. Three or more. And yet it's connected to a singular. It's a verb created in the Hebrew. That's grammatically incorrect. Okay? Why did God do it? Because He's showing us, He's communicating to us that He is a triunity, a three in one. And that's the way He does it. Again, we don't worship three gods. We are not polytheistic. We worship one God who is manifested in three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're monotheistic. And that's what Moses is teaching here. Moses was monotheistic too. Some of you remember Arnold Fruchtenbaum. He came here and spoke a year or two ago. He's a Jewish believer in Messiah Yeshua, and he says that the Hebrew grammar requires that when the plural form is used, as in the case with Elohim, the verbs are to agree with the associated nouns in both gender and number. Elohim is plural and is used of the true God and the false gods, as seen in Exodus 20, verses 2 and 3. When it is used of false gods, the verbs will also be plural, which is correct Hebrew grammar. When Elohim is used of the true God, the verbs, as in Genesis 1:1, Elohim created, are singular, which shows the plural unity and the oneness of God. But that singular construction can also apply that even though Elohim is one, he is also a plurality of that oneness. Youngblood identifies the oneness and plurality of God in Genesis 1 like this. The verse of Genesis itself provides us with a helpful clue. It tells us that God created. The noun God is plural in the Hebrew text, but the verb created is singular in the Hebrew text. And the Bible clearly teaches that God is one being, a unity. At the same time, the Bible just as clearly teaches that one God exists in three persons and is therefore also a Trinity. Youngblood clearly sees and understands that God in his omniscience chose to reveal himself as one being and yet at the same time a unity of three persons. Absolutely. And continuing in Genesis chapter 1, look at verses 26 and 27 of Genesis chapter 1. It says, "And God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Did you ever wonder who God was speaking to there? Was he speaking to himself? Some would say, well, maybe it's angels. Well, it can't be angels because angels were not involved in the act of creation. They're created beings. They're not God. And angels are not created in the image of God. You won't find that anywhere. Others would argue that this is just speaking of the plurality of majesty of God. The problem is that term was not used until the 13th century. So it can't be that. In 13th century AD, not BC. But again, there are many who see this speaking of the plurality of majesty, that God is so big that we got to speak of him in the plural, even though he's just one God, and that manifested in three distinct persons. Archer, Harris, Waltke, in their book, Theological Workbook of the Old Testament, wrote this, "The plural ending is usually described as a plural of majesty and not intended as a true plural when used of God. This is seen in the fact that the noun Elohim is consistently used with singular verb forms and with adjectives and pronouns in the singular." Payne, in his book, The Theology of the Older Testament, wrote, "The grammatical form of Elohim is that of an abstract plural of greatness or majesty and not a true numeric plural." And Preece, in his book, Old Testament Theology, wrote, "The divine name Elohim probably described a plural of intensity or plural of majesty, simply God, an abstract plural." But that's not what the scriptures teach. And you wonder why students coming out of seminary are so screwed up today. Because they're not looking at what the scriptures say, they're looking at what man has to say. Please don't go home and say, well, Joe said you got to believe in a triune God and you're not saved. No, I didn't say that. You look and see what God has said in his word. Don't use my name. That's not going to get you very far. And the tragedy is, I think believing in the triune God is very, very important. Because if you are not worshiping the triune God, you are worshiping a God that you have developed in your own heart, your own mind, in your own imagination. Stuart Briscoe, he wrote this on the plurality of majesty. He said, "Some commentators suggest that plural words are used to give a sense of intensity and majesty to God, much the same way that the Queen in her official pronouncements uses the royal we. But a clear statement about the Trinity becomes apparent when the us and our and the plural Elohim are considered alongside the statement about the Spirit of God being active in creation." There you go. You got the Spirit of God working. I'm sorry. To me, to deny this, to say that this is speaking of the plurality of majesty, hey, do I go around the house and talk like that? Honey, let us, because I'm a plural of majesty, do this work. I mean, that would be ridiculous. It would be ridiculous for me to think of myself that way anyway. But, I mean, what? I can hear you. Ushers? No. here's Almighty God, right? The creator of heaven and earth. And he's trying to get us to understand a concept. Do you think he would make it that confusing here when he says, let us make man in our image? The Godhead was actively involved in creation. And we'll see that in a couple weeks. This is not a plurality of majesty. In fact, Richard Watson, he says, the style of royalty was adopted, which is refuted by two considerations that Almighty God, in other instances, speaks in the singular and not in the plural number, and that this was not the style of the sovereigns of the earth when Moses or any of the sacred penmen composed their writings, no instance of it being found in any of the inspired books. In other words, this was not how this was used, not until the 13th century AD. So why are we now applying it to something that it's not meant to be? This is speaking of the triune God. In fact, the Amplified Bible really drives home what these verses are all about. It expounds on them. Okay? Listen to what it says. Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27 from the Amplified Bible. God said, let us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, make mankind in our image, after our likeness, and let them have complete authority over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the tame beasts, and over all of the earth, and over everything that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image and likeness of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. I think that's pretty clear. I think that's the point that God's Spirit wants us to see here. That it was God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, all involved in the creation of man, in fact, involved in all of creation. It's the only way you really can take those verses. Another kind of interesting Old Testament verse is found in Isaiah again. Go over to Isaiah chapter 44. We're going to look at verse 6, Isaiah 44, 6, where it says, thus says the Lord, Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord, or Yahweh of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Now, that's kind of interesting, right? Because it says, Yahweh, the King of Israel. Who is Yahweh, the King of Israel? I believe it's God the Father, right? But who is his Redeemer, the Yahweh of hosts? Yahweh, Jesus. Do you see that? So there we have God the Father and God the Son. Go over to Isaiah 48, verse 16, where we're told, come near to me. Hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. Now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. Well, there we see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I love this verse, right? It speaks of the eternal existence of Jesus, and he was sent by who? He was sent by the Father and the Holy Spirit to become flesh and to die for the sins of the world. Isaiah is telling us of the triune God. The Holy Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, manifested in three distinct persons. You don't have to turn there, but in Exodus 26, verse 6 and verse 11, it speaks of the 50 gold clasps that are used to hold the curtains together. So the tent would be one, Akkad. It's a unity, like I said, which is made up of a plurality, or the many parts of the tabernacle. Ezekiel 37:17 says that the Lord speaks to Ezekiel, and it says, take these two sticks, join them together. It's prophetically speaking of taking the tribe of Ephraim and Judah, the northern and southern kingdoms, and bringing them back together as one, a keed, a unity of one stick that is made up of the plurality of the two sticks. In fact, Rabbi Simeon ben Jehalki, commenting on the word Elohim, wrote this. He said, come and see the mystery of the word Elohim. There are three degrees, and each degree by itself alone, and not yet withstanding, they are all one and joined together in one, and are not divided from each other. Clark says, he must be strangely prejudiced indeed who cannot see that the doctrine of the Trinity and of a Trinity in unity is expressed in the above words. And Leopold, quoting Luther on Elohim, said, but we have clear testimony that Moses aimed to indicate the Trinity or three persons in the one divine nature. Absolutely. Absolutely. And please understand, the Father is not the Son is not the Spirit is not the Father. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three persons of the one God, not three manifestations of God, which some like to say. Turn to Isaiah 63. In Isaiah chapter 63, we're going to pick up in verse 7, where we're told this. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord, of Yahweh, and the praises of Yahweh, according to all that the Lord, Yahweh, has bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindness. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his piety he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy and fought against them. Notice once again that Isaiah mentions God the Father, and that God himself became their Savior. The Word became flesh, Jesus, and dwelt among us. And they rebelled. They grieved who? The Holy Spirit. Now, can you grieve something that is not real? Can you grieve, you know, electricity or wind or whatever? No, you can't grieve them. They can give you a lot of grief, but you can't grieve them. And so the Holy Spirit, of course, has to be God. That's what Isaiah is saying here. And again, it's hard for some to see this because they don't want to. To me, when you look at the totality of the scriptures, and again, we're just going over the Old Testament scriptures. We're looking at some of them. But when you look at these, how do you deny the triune God? And again, I'm not saying that we worship three different gods. It's one God manifested in three distinct persons, the triune God. And some people, they have a hard time with the word Trinity, so triune God is probably a better word. But again, to fully grasp the concept of that is very difficult. Think about it. Another example of something that we just believe by faith is we know that God is holy, he's pure, there's no darkness in him at all. Do we truly understand that concept? We have no clue. As we read the scriptures and we see more of what we're like and what he's like, we see what we really are compared to him. But there is no way that we will fully understand his holiness, his purity, all that he is until we go to be with him. We believe it by faith. It's something we just know what the scriptures teach. Now, let me share one more scripture with you before I begin to wrap things up this morning. This is in Isaiah chapter 61. We're going to pick up in verse 1. Where we're told, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Now, when Jesus began his earthly ministry, when he was preaching in the synagogue in Nazareth, he fulfilled all that Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2 said, except for the last part. He didn't quote that, but says, a day of vengeance of our God. Why? Because that's coming. That was still future. He came, what? To heal the brokenhearted, to preach good tidings to the poor, right? To proclaim liberty to the captives, opening of the prison to those who are bound, the acceptable year of the Lord. He came the first time as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And so when he began his earthly ministry, this is where he started. And when he comes again, he comes as the Lion from the tribe of Judah to pour out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world. But this is what he did in his first coming. But notice what he claimed. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Wow. What's he saying? He's speaking of the Holy Spirit coming upon him. And we'll see that next time in Matthew, where the Holy Spirit, like a dove, descended upon Jesus. And the Father said, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. But the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. The Father. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You see, this may be much easier to see in light of the New Testament scriptures. But again, as you read this, it's hard to deny it. There's something going on here, right? It's not speaking of just a God who doesn't manifest himself in three distinct persons. There's something going on here. And that by the time we get to the New Testament, I'm telling you, it just blows the doors off the concept of ignoring this triune God. Well, listen to what Dr. Walter Martin wrote, because, again, this is hard to reconcile this with our finite minds, but this is what he wrote. No man can fully explain the Trinity, though in every age scholars have propounded theories and advanced hypotheses to explore this mysterious biblical teaching. But despite the worthy efforts of these scholars, the Trinity is still largely incomprehensible to the mind of man. Perhaps the chief reason for this is that the Trinity is illogical or beyond logic. It therefore cannot be made subject to human reason or logic. Because of this, opponents of the doctrine argue that the idea of the Trinity must be rejected as untenable or weak. Such thinking, however, makes man's corrupted human reason the sole criterion for determining the truth of divine revelation. Again, we are not going to fully understand this. And we are not going to fully understand everything about God. I remember years ago when man first walked on the moon. My grandmother, a little Italian grandmother, she refused to believe that that was true. Why? Because man can't walk on the moon. And I think there are many Christians out there, there can't be a triune God. Why? Because there can't. I don't get it. I don't get how God could love me. I truly don't. Because I know me. Okay? And yet, God says, I love you so much that I sent my son to die for you. I don't get that kind of love. Do you? But I'm so thankful for it. I'm not going to reject that, are you? You say, well, just because I don't understand it, I'm not believing in his love for me. Well, that would be ridiculous. Then why do we do the same with the Trinity? Because we don't understand it. You're not going to get it. You're not. All you can do is look at what the scriptures have to say. Believe it by faith. I kind of like what John Wesley said regarding this difficulty of understanding the triune God. This is what he wrote. He said, bring me a worm that can comprehend a man, and then I will show you a man that can comprehend the triune God. Perfect. Now I understand it, right? If a worm can figure me out, then I'll be able to figure out God, and it's not going to happen, okay? It puts things into perspective for us. In fact, let me begin to wrap things up with this. There's ample evidence in the Scriptures that the Godhead is a unity made up of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We should not feel that it is an insult to our intelligence to expect us to accept this revealed truth of Scripture. Let us be as open to the truth as the converted Indian who gave the following illustration. Imperfect though it is for his belief in the Trinity, he said, we go down to the river in winter, and we see it covered with snow. We chop through the ice, and we come to the water. Snow is water, ice is water, water is water. Therefore, the three are one. In this way, God demonstrates his triune nature through the natural world. Yeah, that may be a really simplistic, and it is simplistic, but maybe it helps us to kind of get it just a little bit. You see, my challenge to you, especially in the days that we're living in, is that you would not believe what people tell you, but you would search the scriptures to see if these things were true. And I'm not saying that every teacher is a false teacher out there and you got to worry. No, but you're accountable, right? When you get to heaven, you can't say, well, Joe taught me this. Okay? I am more accountable than you because I am a teacher. I am definitely held at a higher standards because I am a teacher. But you are responsible too. And I love the Bereans because Paul spent some time with them, taught them. And what did they do? They went home and they searched the scriptures to see if what Paul was teaching them was true or not. Hey, if they searched Paul out, don't you think you better search and see what I say, if it's true or not? Absolutely. Absolutely. Next week, we're going to look at New Testament passages. And here's the thing. To deny the Son as being part of the Godhead, you're denying the Father. And I'll tell you this, you're not saved. That's a scary thing for a lot of people, but it's true. It's not that there's one God and he just plays different roles. So I'm going to be Jesus this week and I'm going to be the Holy Spirit now. No. To deny the Holy Spirit that he's God, you're negating part of the Godhead. And again, don't take this lightly or negate what I'm saying. This is very, very important, I believe. Because again, to deny the triune God, you are now believing in a God that you've made from the imaginations of your own heart. And then it's not the God of the Bible. So please, don't take it lightly. I'll close with this, and I really mean it. Isaiah, turn to Isaiah 48. And listen to what we're told again. Isaiah 48, verse 16. where we're told this. Come near to me, hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and His Spirit have sent me. Our triune God, folks. Our triune God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for showing us these Scriptures this morning, Lord, and opening up to our hearts, to our lives. The Lord, we are so thankful that we have a God who loves us so much and wants to show us these truths. And Lord, help us if we are struggling in this area of understanding You, the triune God, Lord, that Your Spirit would show us today, that we'd go over these verses, that, Lord, we listen to the study later today on the radio or look on the internet for the notes, to just dig into them, Lord, so we truly believe in the true and living God, our triune God. We love You and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.